you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Luke. And while you guys are finding with it in Luke 12, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the journey through your word on Wednesday nights. And we look forward to what you have for us tonight, Lord, in Luke chapter 12. And Lord, I just pray, God, you would open your word to us. Lord, thank you for a sweet time of worship. Lord, just again, Lord, revealing yourself to us, Lord, through worship and showing us your heart, Lord, and your love. God, just feeling your love for your flock. What a blessing it is, Lord. I pray now you'd open your word to us, that you would be our teacher, Lord. We don't need to hear from any man. We need to hear from you, the God-man. And we need you now to teach us. And so, God, we're looking forward to what you have for us this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we ended last time, kind of an odd place to end. We ended in verse 7. I usually like to try to end at the end of chapters, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And so we made it up through chapter 12, verse 7. And remember the setting here before we keep going. There were massive crowds around the Lord. We don't know exactly how many, but in the language there, it reveals there were thousands and thousands. Some think maybe as many as 20,000 people. Some have estimates even higher that were following the Lord at this time. It would have been just, you know, following him. Just imagine him traveling in massive crowds like that all around him. He would be teaching to those right around him. And we talked about the acoustics there in Israel. They're really amazing. It's, you think, how in the world could you speak to 20,000 people? You can do it. You can literally stand there around the Sea of Galilee and in that region and different places in Israel and speak and hear people from just like, you know, it's amazing. Just a mile away, you hear somebody, it's like you hear them talk. It's an amazing acoustic setting that God really made there in the land of Israel. I think he did that because he knew that there would be teaching from the prophets. He knew the Lord would be there teaching. And so they certainly would have been able to hear the Lord. And so there's a massive crowd around the Lord. He's kind of speaking to his disciples and to the crowds as well. And notice he goes in verse 8 and he says, "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God." And so he said, if you confess me before men, I will also confess you before heaven. I'll confess you before the angels. What a great promise that is. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, you're not ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed of you. And what a challenge that is. Now, I want to encourage us because I think we've probably all had times where maybe we had a moment of weakness and we didn't make the stand that we wish we'd have made. Don't feel condemned by that. Be encouraged and say, okay, Lord, I don't want that to happen again. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. And I want you, Lord, to give me the power that I need to be able to not deny you the next time. And I think that's the key to that is every day you get up, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me your boldness. And so the Lord knows our weakness. As David said, God, remember that I'm only dust. And the Lord knows that. But at the same time, we need to pray for the filling of the Spirit so that when God gives the opportunities, we don't shy away. And so he's not talking about a temporary lapse in boldness. He's talking about as a lifestyle. If we as a lifestyle don't confess the Lord, he's not going to confess us. But if we confess him as a lifestyle, then he's going to confess us. He's going to say, Father, these are mine. They belong to me. And I'm not ashamed to call them my own. And so again, a great encouragement for us. He says, but he who denies me before men, this is scary, will be denied before the angels of God. Think about all those who deny the Lord now. In this time, he says, in heaven, you'll be denied as well. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Look at the grace of the Lord. He says, if you attack me and you say ugly things about me, it will be forgiven. You know, how many of us, if somebody says something about us, we don't want to forgive them. You know, think how many people speak against the Lord around the world and throughout history. He says, you'll be forgiven of that. And if you simply ask the Lord, it'll be forgiven. He says, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, we have to camp on this just a second, not long, but I want to encourage you because some of you are already thinking, that's probably me, I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Or you're afraid you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And let me explain, if you're worried that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit right now, if that's your concern, it proves that you haven't. So that's good. If you're worried, oh no, I think I did. Okay, that proves to me you didn't. Because you wouldn't care. The Bible says no man seeks God on his own. It's the Spirit of God that stirs the heart of man to desire God. So if you did not have the Holy Spirit working in your life, you wouldn't care whether or not, you wouldn't care. There'd be no fear, there'd be no worry, there'd be no anxiousness, it wouldn't matter at all. The fact that you have worry and concern tells me the Holy Spirit is still moving in your heart to draw you toward God. And if he'd given you over, as in blasphemy of the Spirit, then you wouldn't have that. Now, so what is the blasphemy of the Spirit? Now again, I don't know that I fully, completely understand it, but I do know this. When you look in John chapter 16, The Lord said this. He said, the job of the Holy Spirit is to draw all men to Christ. He said, to draw all men to me. That's what his job is. He's here right now as we're having this time together. His job is to say, listen to the word of God. Give your life to Jesus. Be drawn in. For the believer, he's drawing us closer. For the unbeliever, if you're here tonight and don't know the Lord, he's saying, you need to give your life to the Lord. You know you've got sin you need to deal with. You need to confess it to God, and you need to give your life to the Lord. That's his job. That's what he's doing. And he works in your conscience, and he works in your heart to draw you to that place. So to insult him is to push that away. No, I don't want him, don't want him, don't want him, don't want him. And that is, you know, in essence, a beginning of an insulting, or you might say, you know, it, to some degree, the blasphemy means insult, but it's not the ultimate outcome. In other words, he's saying, look, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. He's saying, don't do that. Now, God is very long-suffering, and God gives ample time for people to repent and to not resist. But if you resist the Holy Spirit up to a certain point, either until you die or until your heart gets so hard that now you just don't care and you don't want God, there's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because blasphemy means to insult. And what it means is God has sent his Spirit into the world to give lost mankind an opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, to be saved, and to inherit heaven. And for us to take such a wonderful gift of God, such a wonderful blessing of the Lord, and say, nope, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. Again, we're not talking about once or twice or even a few years. I said I don't want that till I was 25. So if God was quick to pull the trigger and say we're condemned, I wouldn't be here right now. He gave me 25 years. I've seen him give other people 70 and 80 years. Some people at their deathbed, they're 80, 90 years old, they receive the Lord. It's unbelievable. That's the grace of God. So, but there does come a time, and Jesus is going to address that as well if we get that far tonight. There does come a time where the door is shut. And God says, okay, I've given enough opportunity for you to receive the Lord. It's way out there. I believe that. And I don't want to say that to give somebody who's an unbeliever comfort to think, oh, good, I've got more time. I think you need to make the decision while you can, because none of us really knows when our day is. And the Lord will address that as well in chapters 12 and 13, depending on how far we get tonight. But the bottom line is, it just means you've rejected the work of the Spirit for you to give your life to Jesus, and then you've gone too far where your heart's too hard, or you die. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you still have a desire for God, if the Spirit's still drawing you in, then God has not given up on you. And again, he's very long-suffering, very gracious. But again, we're not to take that for granted, but we also know that that is indeed who he is and what he does. He says, if you do that, if you turn away the drawing of the Holy Spirit to give your life to me, I can't forgive that, because the reason you're not forgiven if you blaspheme the Spirit, if you go so far and don't ask forgiveness, is there's no forgiveness for your sin. You see how this works? Your sin is still there. If you die and your sin's still there, you can't go to heaven. So now you've blasphemed the work of God. You've insulted the work of God and the work of God's Spirit to bring you to Jesus Christ for too long. He said, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, which they did to them, he said, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What a great promise this is of the Lord. What he's saying is, if that, you know, oftentimes you think, well, Lord, if I ever get the opportunity to share in a situation where I need to be, you know, sharing and leading people to the Lord, or maybe challenged in my faith, you know, what if I blow it? What am I going to say? I don't know what to say. He says, you just trust me. If you're in that situation, I will give you what you need to say. And how many of you have been talking with people? Let's just look at this on a small level. How many times have you been sharing with someone and you start saying stuff that you didn't know you even knew or could ever say? It's like it starts rolling out. You're like, what did I just say? This is really good. You know, you want to, you know, take notes. Because you know it's not you. You know it's not. Honestly, there's times where I really begin to understand God's word when I'm in a situation where people ask a question or I've got to be sharing about the Lord. God will show me things I've never understood. Sometimes some of the most exciting moments I've ever had is when you guys come up and say, hey, Mark, what does this mean? I'm thinking, man, I don't know. I'll tell you, you know, the best I know, and I'm thinking in my mind, I'm not sure what this means either, but I'll do the best I can. And as I start to tell you about it, it just comes out. I'm like, that is exactly what that means. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God will give you what you need to say at that moment. He's faithful to do that. He says, so don't worry about it. It doesn't mean we're not to be prepared. It's not an excuse for the pastor to get in the pulpit and wing it, right? Or you to just think, I'm not going to worry about it, you know, not to be in prayer or learning the word of God, you know, studying to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. However, what it means is when we find ourselves in those situations and we're concerned, what am I going to say? God will give us the words to say. He says, I'm going to give you what you need. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd, again, this guy's going to totally change the subject here. So there's this massive crowd here. The Lord's teaching. And look what this guy says. Then one from the crowd said, and teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, a little bit of history on this. The oldest brother would get the majority of the inheritance. He would get the double inheritance. And that's just how they did it, because he would be responsible to take care of the mom if the dad died and take care of the family. So there was a level of responsibility where he was to use those finances for the family if necessary. But also, because he was in the honored position of being the first child, he would get the double inheritance. But once he got the inheritance, it would appear here when he received his inheritance, he didn't give his younger brother his portion. So there's a family issue going on here about the will. Now, that never happens today. Aren't you thankful that we never, ever have issues about the will today? But in their day, they would argue over money and their family. And we don't do that, praise the Lord. But they did. And so there's a brother there going, hey, he never gave me my portion. He never gave me my share. And he's bringing up, certainly the Lord wanted there to be justice in the families, but they're missing the point of what the Lord's doing. And it shows you how out of tune this guy was. His eyes were so much on himself. He's not listening to what the Lord's teaching in this moment that's happening, because all he's worried about is his money. It's covetousness. What can I get? What can I have? And so the Lord deals with this, but he said to him, man who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you. Now, he's not saying that he's not the judge of the world. He's not saying that we're not gonna all stand before him one day and give account. What he's saying is, I didn't come this time, in this coming, here I am. I didn't come here to work in every family's matters of their will and their this and their that and dividing things up. I came to save mankind. My word does all that. If you follow my word, it'll teach you what you should do as families, the way to conduct yourself in proper conduct. But I'm not here to sit down and conduct, judicial meetings with families about their inheritance and things. He says, I'm here to save man because mankind is lost, and your focus is in the wrong place, is what he's going to be telling this guy. And really, the man's problem is covetousness. And how do we know that? Because of what the Lord's about to go into and teach more on. What is covetousness? It's wanting more of what you already have enough of. You've got your needs met in that area, but you want more. You've got a house, but you want that guy's house. You've got a car, but you want that kind of car. Now again, there's nothing wrong in God blessing. God will bless and give you a nicer house. And there's times, nicer house, there's no sin in that. And that's not my point. But if that's our drive, if that's our goal to have more and more and more, just to always get and attain, when is enough enough type thing, a covetous begins to take over our heart, and our whole desire and our focus is what we can get rather than really just what we can give for the Lord and being a responsible steward, which he'll get to again later in this in these chapters. But he goes right into this teaching on, not having your eyes on the money and on covetousness. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Notice the key here is abundance. If you have enough, again, why do you need the abundance? And he spoke a parable to them saying this, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So he's got a great crop. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Now notice again, this whole thing, as we read this, he's gonna say, I, me, my, the whole time. He never talks about God. He never talks about how he might be able to minister to others, bless others with his abundance. It's all about him. And that's the point Jesus is making, is that covetousness gets you so focused on you and your things and your belongings that you lose sight of really why we're here to, it all belongs to God. By the way, we know this mentally. When I say this, you'll all agree with me mentally on this, but when it comes down to our heart, it's a little bit harder to do. Everything really truly belongs to the Lord. Everything. We don't own our house, our car, even our children as parents. God gave them to us. They belong to him, and we are to be stewards with our children, raising them in the way he would want us to raise them, trying to point them in the right direction toward the things of God, using the resources that God gives us for God's glory. Certainly he allows us to use it. I enjoy my home, you enjoy your home. I use my car, you use your car. You know how that is. But the bottom line is that God has given that so we can function and use them, and God gives us enjoyment in that, and God blesses us in that. But the reality is we are simply stewards carrying out what belongs to the Lord. It's all his. And whether we believe it or not, whether we admit that or not, that's the reality. And so I think that a sign of maturity is when the believer begins to not just know that mentally. Yeah, I know. We'd all say that. It all belongs to God. We'd all say that, wouldn't we? But when it really comes down to it and the rubber hits the road, do we really live that out? And what kind of steward are we? Imagine, you have somebody very, very wealthy and they say, I want you to come and work for me, watch over all my goods and be a steward for them. That's an easier thing for us to visualize. And so imagine you go to work for them and here's their everything they have, and you've got to be the best steward you can to make it the most productive for that wealthy owner that you can. That's all we are as believers. We're here to take what is God's and be the best steward that we can with it to be responsible. And when our focus is, no, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, that's when we get off course, because now we're focused in on ourselves as though it's ours and God didn't give it to us. But God says, no, it all belongs to me. And he's showing here this man's focus is totally in the wrong place. He thought within himself, verse 17. Look at this. He said within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, so the ones I already have, and I'll build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now, if he was doing this, again, just for something where the family needed it for the future or for investing or maybe to help others, that's one thing. But look what he says. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. That is, I'm going to do all this stuff, and I'll be so set that I don't have to worry about anything. I can relax, and I'll be good to go. But here's what we don't always realize. Look at this. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you provided? There's so much here. Again, first of all, look at the shock of this. We never know when we're going to die. He's saying, you're making all these plans about what you're going to do with all these things that you're saving up for yourself. He said, you're going to be dead tonight. How many people realize, very few people realize the day they're going to die. It just happens. You don't know when it's going to be. Now, some people do. They kind of see it heading toward that place, and they can plan and do all this and have the kind of Hollywood thing around the bed where the family's there and you're saying goodbye to everybody. And that's a blessing when that happens. But the majority of the time, it's a surprise. How many of us have family members that just suddenly, they were surprised and they're gone now? And how many friends have we had that we saw that suddenly they were gone? Nobody, it's just real kind of fast thing. He's saying, look, it's going to happen. You're planning so much for the things of this world, but once we die, think about this. The moment we die, it's game over, and whatever we've done, we now stand before the Lord and there we are. Think about that. He's saying you're doing this and now notice also he says your soul will be required of you. There's a time when God's going to require the soul of man to come and stand before him. And now it's time to basically face the Lord with what we've done. He says, then whose will these things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, again, it's interesting when you think about using our resources for the Lord and what God has given us. And when we say resources, that applies to everything, gifts, talents, everything. I think our mind oftentimes just goes to money. That seems to be where it goes, but it's really resources. Whatever resources God gives. If you think about it, the moment we die, that's the last time you'll ever be able to use the resources God has given you, either for a reward in heaven or for the furtherance of his kingdom. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? What if God said to us tonight, you can't give me any more. Stop. We're done. Time's up. Hourglass is over. No more giving for the kingdom. No more reward. You can't store up any more reward. You can't invest in missionary. No more investing. We're done. You can't give. That gives it a different feeling, doesn't it? Where God says, you can't give to me anymore. And some of you might, you know, there might be some who go, that's fine. You know, I wasn't anyway. Some people are like that really. But can you imagine if God said tonight, you can't give anymore? I wonder, you know, I was thinking about that today and I'm going, I wonder how upset I would be. I mean, this is, so what I've done, that's it. Now it's time to stand before the Lord. And there's not a chance to do that. And it's not that God needs it. He doesn't need it. It's just that idea that we have, what a privilege we have. Think about it. We have the privilege right now to actually invest in God's kingdom and what his stuff, and invest in his kingdom that he's going to reward us for in heaven. I mean, it's all his and he's going to give us a reward for it. It kind of doesn't seem fair. Why would he give us a reward when it all belongs to him just because he wants to do it? But if you think about the fact that you come to a point where God says, that's it, that's what's going to happen when we die. It's going to be, okay, game over. Let's now talk about it. What happened? Mark, what did I give you? How did you use it? What gifts did I give you? Okay, great. You did it. You taught the Bible. Good for you. So here's going to be whatever reward for faithfulness in that. What else? And there's going to be this whole thing. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's just wild to think about when, you know, he uses another example of a steward. You know, he says there was a bad steward. And the landowner found that, the owner found out, said, you know, you've been a bad steward. I'm not going to let you be steward anymore. And so he goes and does a lot of things wise with his master's money. We know that one too. And he teaches there about being wise with finances and all that. But it's just such a sobering thought to think about. There's going to come a time where God says, that's it. You can't give anymore. And there's going to be a time when our soul's going to be required. We can't invest anything else. And he says, you know, again, how much better to be rich toward God than to be rich toward ourselves. And then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, based on this, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, we do that, don't we? Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. You know, like he used the example of that man, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? In other words, what he's saying is look, if God's going to give you life and give you a body, he's going to make sure he provides clothing for you and something to eat. When you think about it, when God promises he's going to provide for us, when we start worrying, God, are you really going to provide for us? It's really kind of like, why you're questioning God. Are you really going to provide? Yes, God said he was going to. Now, it may not be what we want. It may not be the provision we want. We may have, again, some of our personal goals of how much we want and this kind of thing. But he says, I'm going to provide for you. You're going to have food. You're going to have clothing. You're going to have a place to stay. He says, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, that's 18 inches. I used to read that and go, well, that's, I mean, I never thought about that. I mean, some people, I wish I was an inch or two taller, but I mean, a foot and a half. That's quite the desire. And yet this also can be applied to the length of life. It's not just height. And I think probably the greater application here is length of life. What he's saying is how many of you by worrying can live another 10 years, another 15 years, another 2 years? He said, God has your days on the calendar. God knows when your time is. Just relax. Live the best you can. Take everything you can as a steward for God. Be a steward for him and serve him the best you can. Let him take care of the details. And he says, if you're not able then to do the least of these, then why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They're not out there working to get their clothing. He says, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Again, you look at the lilies under magnification, the magnificence of the way that the flowers and things are structured and made. There's no human clothing that can match it. Now, we just see the flower from the outside and go, well, that's pretty. And then we see somebody else wearing a very nice fancy outfit and go, that's pretty. But when you really get close and look at both of them, what God clothes the flowers with is way more than any man could ever do in any fabric shop or tailor. It's unbelievable. He says, look, if you look at this, there's nothing, just the very plants that are growing are arrayed much more than somebody who's got the greatest of clothing. So get the point here. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, they would use the old grass, the dried up grass to start their fires. He says, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So you're doubting, God's going to give you what you need. Don't worry, God's going to take care of you. And who in here has God not given us, you know, clothing and food and a place to stay? God's been faithful to us, and we can make that testimony. He said, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your father knows that you need these things. Here it is, guys. This is such a key verse. This is an underliner. Here we go. But seek the kingdom of God. And really in another gospel, seek first the kingdom of God, it says. And all these things shall be added to you. God says, if you put me first, just seek the kingdom. Just do that. And I'll make sure that you have food, clothing, and everything else you need. It's so amazing. I look back at my life and all these different things where I would be worried about and concerned about. And even as a baby Christian and growing and watching God just be so faithful to supply for me everything I needed, it sometimes in just amazingly supernatural ways. And you see God's hand so clearly. And I remember when we planted the fellowship, you know, some 28 years ago, here August 7th, it'll be 28 years exactly from our first Bible study. And I remember, you know, we came out and you know, there's really pretty much nothing else I can do but teach the Bible. So I started waiting I could wait tables, so I waited tables at Cracker Barrel. And you know, when you got a family of four at that time, and you're working at Cracker Barrel and trying to plan a new study, you know, that you've got to have a level of trust in God. And it was interesting. We never asked for any money. Our church that sent us out never gave us any money. We pretty much, you know, the philosophy has always been where God guides, God provides. So if God's sending you to Knoxville, Mark, then God's going to provide for you. And if not, why are you going? I couldn't argue with that. So we came and God provided. But the way he provided, so many amazing things. I remember, again, we had somebody that we didn't ask. They just did it. We would get this check every month. For the first 2.5 years or so, you know, until we were a little bit more established, we would get this check that would just come, you know, on a regular basis. They just sent it, you know, and we're like, God, you're so good. And then after about 2.5 years, the church had grown to the point where they were able to give us a little bit of income. And I kid you not, the month, and it was really the week because it was coming, we were very consistent as to when we'd get it. You know, the first of the month, I think it's when they always send it. It was either the first of the end, I think it was the first of the month. And this, I mean, it was like the week that the church began to give us a little bit to live on, it stopped. The very week. I have seen God do this over and over and over. And what he was teaching me was, is relax. If I created you and I gave you a body, I'm gonna give you clothing, I'm gonna give you food. It may not always be what your desires, Mark, want. You know, maybe what you know, this kind of thing, if you're wanting more than you really need, but I'm gonna provide for you and I'm gonna take care of you. And he's been faithful to do it. And so I love this. And again, he says we have little faith if we don't believe in him for that. And we're not to be anxious for it because he knows what we need. He said, just seek the kingdom and all this will be added. It's a guarantee. So if you're wondering tonight, is God gonna provide for me? Am I gonna have my bills paid? Am I gonna be able to do this, do that? God's gonna provide. He's gonna be faithful to do that, but you gotta seek first the kingdom. And if you seek the kingdom first, his word is gonna be true. He's not gonna fail. His word can't fail. And so it's so comforting. And I think that we have to sometimes, you know, we all grow in faith. And so God will test us and we see those things. But think back on God's faithfulness over the years and what he's done. It's wonderful. And look what he says here. I love this. He says, do not fear little flock. You're saying, well, mine just says little flock. Well, in the language, it repeats itself. Literally in the Greek, it says, don't be afraid, little flock. The endearment, the way he speaks to us. You know, it's almost like, you know, when you pick up your little puppy or whatever, you know, come here, sweetie, or whatever. You know, my little grandson today, you know, just the cutest little guy in the world. And he just looks at me with that big smile, you know, and you just talk sweet to him and you love him. That's the idea behind this. He's like, look, you're so worried about it. Oh, no, am I going to pay the bills? He says, I love you so much. You know, you're just precious to me. Relax. He says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now think about this, not the kingdom yet, but he says, God, if God's, he's gonna provide for you what you need to get through this life, and then you wait. You get in the kingdom, he says, I'm giving you the kingdom. You have no idea what's waiting. You have no idea the glory and the reward. And it's not that we live for that. We're thankful to be forgiven and be in the kingdom and love the Lord, but he's saying, look, if you do that and you serve me, you're gonna have the kingdom of God. What's it gonna be like? Think of the greatest earthly kingdom. Probably Solomon's was what it was, but we didn't live then, so we can't imagine it. We kind of have to limit it to what we can imagine today. But think of the greatest place on the earth right now that you could imagine that has the greatest beauty and glory and views and ocean and buildings and houses and whatever your idea of it. He says, that's nothing compared to what God is waiting for us in the kingdom of God. His kingdom is gonna be so much more than anything this earth can produce. Remember, this earth is fallen. He's gonna restore it and he's gonna make his kingdom. It's gonna be unbelievable. He says, that's what's waiting. That's the Father's good pleasure. So relax, you're not missing anything. You have such reward waiting on you in the kingdom. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Don't be greedy with your money. Just let God lead you in how he wants you to use it. He says, provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, that is spiritual ones. Invest in the kingdom, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Because everything will down here will. He says, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, he says, you invest in heavenly things, nobody can steal that. All of us have probably had something stolen that we really love down here. You've had it happen. He says, in heaven, nothing can be stolen. Everything you invest in God, tonight, you're investing in God right now. You could have done anything. You could have stayed home and watched a movie. You could have done whatever. You decided to come and hear the word of God. You're planting seeds in your heart, the word of God in your heart. You're investing in your future, your family's future, in the kingdom by growing and all that. There's gonna be a great reward for that. Nobody can take that from you. God is giving it. There's gonna be a reward for it. And look what he says here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice it's the treasure that leads where the heart is. The heart doesn't lead the treasure. The heart follows the treasure. What's my point? You make God first, whether you feel like it or not. Make him first in every aspect of your life, and your heart's gonna get right in line, just like a train with a caboose. It's gonna follow right in, and your heart's gonna be just following that. Wherever your treasure is, your heart's gonna be also. They're connected. And so, again, there's a principle there. Just we make that investment, our treasure is in the Lord, and our heart's gonna follow. He says, let your waist be girded. That means be ready. They would pull their robe up and gird it if they were gonna run. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So be filled with the Spirit and be ready to go. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So they would go away. The master would go away, get married. All the servants would get the house ready. He would come back to the house, and you're supposed to be watching for when the master comes. That's the idea here. Be watching for when the master comes. Be ready to serve the master when he gets there, and be watching. Can you imagine the master shows up from some big event, whether it be a wedding or anything else, and all the servants are sitting around playing cards and nothing's ready? You think he'd be happy? He wouldn't be happy at all. There'd be a lot of servants that'd be in big trouble in that case. And so he's saying, look, I want those that serve me to always be ready, to be watching for me, to be about their father's business, to be prepared for my return. And so this whole idea is going to be about the Lord's return. This is what this is about, him coming back for us. Notice he says, blessed are the servants whom his master, when he comes, will find watching. Are you watching for the return of the Lord? Are you watching, really? Challenge yourself on that. Lord, am I really watching? That doesn't mean every day you're staring at the sky. But is there really this anticipation? It could happen any moment. Do you really believe that right now, the Lord could come right now? We could hear that ram's horn. And suddenly, boom, we're there with the Lord. Do you really believe that? And if not, he's going to address that in a moment too. But he says the ones that I'm going to reward, there's a special reward, he teaches over and over. There is a special reward for those that are watching for his return. I want that reward. Now, I want him to come back more than I want the reward, but if he says that's there, he says, surely I say to you, I will say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat. He will come and serve them. Again, the Bible talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb where the Lord's going to be serving us. How amazing is that going to be? And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, different times of the day, and find them blessed are those servants. That is, no matter when it is, if we're watching, always watching. You know, early in life, middle life, later life, always watching. It's always good to be watching. We should always be watching. Never get to the point where we say, well, he hadn't come back yet, I'm not going to think about it. We need to always be watching. It does a number of things. Not only is there a special reward for it, but it keeps us walking in holiness. If you think the Lord can come back at any moment, you kind of watch what you're doing, don't you? I do. Again, if I think the Lord's watching, if he can come at any moment, I want to be, when the Lord comes back, I don't want to be, you know, in a situation I don't want to be in. He says, be watching. Blessed are those servants. But know this, verse 39, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, the idea here is if we had known exactly when Jesus was coming, that's the analogy here. He's using a picture, a parable. He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Number one, notice this. We need to be ready. Are you ready? Right now, challenge yourself. Think in your heart, am I ready for the return of the Lord, or would I like to take care of that and that first? Then tonight, take care of that and that. Be ready. It drives us to holiness. It drives us to purity. It makes us look at our lives. And then he says, look at this. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. That's why, again, I know every year we get excited about, Rosh Hashanah and September and all that. And again, there is this whole thing where we've seen all the other feasts fulfilled at that time. The Lord did say no one would know the day or the hour. And again, because so many people look to that time, that's almost kind of where I think it's not going to happen then. How is it going to happen and when? I don't know. But he said, it's going to be a time you're not expecting. And if everybody's expecting it, are you expecting it to happen right now? That means it could. If you're not expecting it, because he says, I'm going to come at a time where you're not expecting it. You might think, and he talks about this. We're not to be thinking that God's going to delay his coming. And he gives a pretty firm warning here. Again, remember, it's just a parable. It's just a picture. So we can't take it literal in all these things. We take the meaning of the parable literal, but not all the things he uses. So I'll explain. Notice this. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, which we want to be? We talked about stewardship. Whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. So who's going to be ruling my house when I come back? Look at this. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. That is, being faithful with the father's goods. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. So if we're watching for the Lord, we're going to be in that place. He says, but, and notice this ominous turn here. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, let me explain some of this. First of all, again, the idea here, he's not saying that if somebody knows the Lord and they're just not watching at that moment that they're not saved. He's not saying that. We know that because, again, the Lord makes it clear, you know, no one can take you out of the Lord's hand. That's not the point he's making. He's using an analogy here to make a point, and that is this. Look, if we say the Lord's delaying his coming, then we can begin to live in sin. We begin to get lax. We're gonna be rude to other people, to beat fellow servants. You know, if you really believe that the Lord can come at any moment, you're gonna be kinder to one another. And that's just, it's gonna be a natural response. You're gonna be nicer. And so if you think, well, the Lord's not coming, well, then you kind of let your guard down and maybe you don't have to worry about it so much and this kind of thing. But if we really believe the Lord can come at any moment, we're gonna be nicer husbands. We're gonna be nicer wives. We're gonna be nicer employees or bosses. We're gonna be nicer everywhere because we know the Lord can come at any moment. And so, again, and notice he says, not only that, delaying is coming. We're not to be saying that the Lord's delaying is coming. He says, if we delay is coming, we're gonna be surprised. And notice it'll be the portion that the unbeliever gets. What is the portion the unbeliever gets? They get no reward because they're not watching for the Lord. The unbeliever's not watching for Jesus to come back. So he gets, his portion is zero. And I believe what the Lord is saying in this whole parable, this analogy here, he's saying, look, there's a special reward for those that are watching. But if you're not watching, you're gonna miss that reward. You're gonna get the same portion the unbeliever does. They don't get it, you won't either. Well, I don't think we're talking salvation here. This is more of a, you know what? You're losing reward here. And notice it says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And he's using the analogy of what they did in that day because they beat their servants. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. He's making the point here, you're gonna be held accountable for what you know. Look at this. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. That is, the more you understand about God, the more you know the word of God, the more accountable you are and I am before God, and the more we're gonna be held accountable before God. That's encouraging on a nice in-depth Bible study, is it not? He's saying, look, Mark, you know my word, and you know I'm gonna hold you accountable. You know you're supposed to be watching. You know you're supposed to be a steward of mine. You're supposed to be thinking these things through. If you don't, I'm gonna hold you to a higher standard than the person who doesn't know that. That's all he's saying. They're gonna be held to a lower standard because they don't know any better, beaten with fewer stripes. Those who know more, with more. James talks about, again, for teachers. He says, let there be few teachers of the word because they're gonna be held more accountable. Why? Because they're studying and they know the word better, and therefore they're gonna be held more accountable for it. So it's like anything else. You know, when I remember, you know, those of you that have kids, little kids, a real good analogy here, you know, if you're, you know, 1 year old walks over and they yank the lamp over and it breaks, I mean, they're a 1 year old. And they don't know what they're doing. Probably didn't even know what a lamp was or that it could break. But if your 15 year old goes over and picks it up and slams it on the ground, game on. See what I'm saying? So if somebody doesn't know, they're a new believer, they don't know the word, yeah, they're still accountable, the lamp still broke, and there's still gonna be a consequence. But for the one who knows better and still does it, it's a lot greater consequence. And what the Lord is saying to them and saying to us is, guys, look, you know I'm coming back, I said I was. Don't think and be saying I'm gonna delay my coming, be ready at all times, I can show up at any moment. Be serving me, be living for me, and then I'm gonna reward you accordingly. But if you simply ignore it and decide I'm just gonna take off for a couple years and go party or do whatever, and you know better, he said, there's gonna be a consequence to that when I return. And so, again, this very sobering parables the Lord is using here. Look at verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That is, there's gonna be a judgment in the future. The first time was the flood. He said the second time the scripture tells us it'll be by fire. And he's talking about that. There's gonna be a future fire and destruction of this earth. Revelation talks about it. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. There's things that have to happen before that, in other words. And this, he's not talking about a water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of his suffering. He says, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I've gotta go to the cross. I've got to go through all this suffering. I've got to have the Father pour out the sins of the world on me. He says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Wow, what a verse. Now let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to get along. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have peace in our families and peace with our friends, and that God doesn't love peace. You know, God, he doesn't love war. That's not what this is saying. He's saying, look, I'm coming to the earth, and I didn't come to bring peace to the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the unbeliever or the Muslim or anyone else that doesn't know Christ. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. They're in turmoil. I want them to repent and be converted so they can come to know me. They're not going to have peace because I didn't come just to bring peace to everyone right now because the world needs to be saved. I came simply to present an opportunity for the world to be saved, to convict the world of their sins. And for those who turn to me, they will have peace. They will, but the world won't have peace. Now, when I come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years, the whole world will have peace because I'll rule and reign and the peace will cover the entire earth. And God wants that. He's saying, but right now, I've come to basically say, are you going to follow me or not follow me? And those who do follow me, he said, they're going to have peace. He said, those who don't, they're not going to have peace with God and they're not going to have peace with those who are following me. That's why members of your family, you know, have some of them have turned away from you because they don't follow God and you do. Friends have been broken off because you follow God and they don't. Family members are separated because of this. The Lord doesn't want this. It is simply a consequence of choosing Christ or not choosing Christ. It's going to divide. There's going to be division there. And we've all experienced that as believers. He says, from now on, 5 in 1 house will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, this is the same, again, teaching he's doing with these masses around him. Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower's coming, and so it is. Like tonight, it was clear, pretty clear to see what was coming tonight, wasn't it? Didn't take a genius to figure that one out. Now, see, he's using an analogy that we can see right now. We all saw that tonight. That's he was speaking their terms, so they knew what he was saying. So now we know as well. It's very clear to us. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there's going to be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth. How is it that you do not discern this time? He says in another place, the signs of the times. In other words, you can tell the weather by looking up, but you can't see the Messiah right in front of you. And the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be certain signs that the return of the Lord is near. He says we're going to be working toward a one world government, a one world economy, a one world coinage, digital. He didn't say that, but you get my point. He said you're going to see, again, all these things, you're going to see greater and greater earthquakes happening. You're going to see greater and greater flooding. You're going to see wars and rumors of wars. They've always happened, but you're going to see them increase with intensity. As he says in Matthew 24, like a woman in birth pangs, it's like the closer you get, it happens more and they get larger. It's not that they haven't always happened. They have always happened. But now they're going to start happening more frequently. They're going to be a lot more intense. He says, these are the signs that my return is near. He says, you're going to see Israel back in the land. He said, you're going to see the whole world turn against the Jew. No, that hadn't happened yet, so we can't really associate. It's exactly what's happening. He warned the church. He said, I'm going to bring Israel back in the last days, and then everybody's going to start hating them. And yet how many of the church today are falling right into that trap? It shocks me. As a pastor, I go, are they not reading their Bibles? He warned us. I've been warning for the 28 years of the ministry here and years before we came here. I've been saying, be watching for a growing hatred of the Jews and be watching for it even to start growing more and more in the church. And they're going to get blamed for everything. It wasn't happening at that time. It is now. I'm no prophet, but I know what this says. And he said, you know what? When you start seeing that happen, I'm getting closer. It's the signs of the times. You're going to see Russia and Iran come in and invade Israel. We talked about that. He said, then I'm going to pour my spirit out on the nation of Israel. And a huge portion of them are going to start believing in Jesus. He said, then the church is going to be taken out of the rapture and the world's going to hate them even more. And the Antichrist is going to start putting him to death just wholesale. Worse than anything Hitler ever did. That's their future. I don't like it. But that's what the Bible says. Every time I go to Israel, they still have those bumper stickers. It says never again. And every time I see it, it makes my heart sad. Because the first thing I think of, oh yeah, it's going to happen again. Except this time it's going to be way worse than you ever experienced. 2/3 of you are going to be murdered. 2/3, it says. Only 1/3 are going to make it by the end of the tribulation of the Jews. The rest of them are all going to be put to death by the Antichrist. I mean, it's just going to be a slaughter. He says, you know what? You can tell when it's going to rain. You can't look around and see the signs of the times. I warned you what to be watching for, but only those who are watching and who know God's word are going to see it. If you're not watching and don't know God's word, you have no clue what's going on. That's why it's so important we know the word of God. He says, yes, why, even you yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, Make every effort on the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from me, or rather from there, till you've paid the last mite. The way it worked in that day was, is if somebody had a beef with you, they'd go and grab you and take you right then to the judge. They just drag you to him. You're going to pay me my money. You're going to make this right. Now, if you got before the judge and they found out you were innocent, okay, good. But if you knew you were guilty and they're dragging to the judge, what you would try to do is say, okay, I'll pay you. I'll pay you. Look, just don't give me, because once they threw you in jail, that's it. How are you going to make the money to pay the guy back once they throw you in prison? Now you're just in prison. So you realize, I better convince this guy that I'm going to pay him back right now so he doesn't get me to the judge, and then I won't have to go to prison, and then I can still be out and free, and I can pay this guy off. So you say, look, I promise you, just don't take me to the judge. I'll get this by next week. Here's the first payment, next payment. All right, man, but next week, if not, it's back to the judge. Okay. And what he's saying is, here's the picture for us. Right now, while we still have time to choose Jesus, before we're drugged before the judge of all the earth, make it right now. Don't wait till then. Don't think I'll deal with it then. No, he's saying, look, it's too late at that point. When we leave these bodies, game over. Wherever we stand, that's it for eternity. That's it. And now we stand before the Lord to hear what's going to happen. What he's saying is, now that you're right now, as the pastor is leading you to me, get it right now. If there's stuff you need to confess, confess it right now. If you need to give your life to the Lord tonight, give your life to the Lord right now. Make it right before you get to that day. So when you get there, it's only celebration. It's just celebration. Now, we're not going to go far into 13. I'm going to get a little bit into it. We have a little more time, and we'll stop in partially in a chapter again. But notice what it says. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were present in that season some who told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know what this was, but we know this. Pilate was brutal. Pilate was known just to kill people for no reason. When he came there in Israel, he would take Jews, and if they didn't do what he said, he would just slaughter them. And he did it so many times, he got in trouble with Rome. And so he was already, by the time Jesus got to him, he realized he didn't want another uproar with Jesus. That's why he was very cautious there, because he knew one more thing and Rome's going to yank me. They're going to yank my authority, yank my power, and get rid of me. And shortly after that he, you know, didn't defend the Lord, he got yanked anyway. But again, we don't know what he did, but we know apparently here that some of the Galileans were there. And then get this, they were offering their sacrifices in the temple at the altar. That they would take the animal, the priest would slit the throat, they'd kill the animal, the blood would be pouring. Whatever Pilate did, he sent soldiers into the temple right there to where the priests were at the altar and killed the Galileans right there, and their blood literally mingled with the animals right around the altar. And this guy was brutal. He had no fear of God. And here they are. It's like basically they're in church. And he runs to the church and kills them all in church. You know, we see that happen today, but this is what this guy did, this leader. And so they're saying, you know, what about this? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffer such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he's saying is, don't judge just because something happens to someone. Don't think that it's the judgment of God. Because this is a big warning for us. Just because you see something happen in someone's life, how many times do we think, well, I bet God's judging them. Probably God's, I know they're doing, God's doing this. We don't know. We need to back up. And what he's teaching is, don't judge based on your opinions and your viewpoint. Because someone dies or they get sick or something happens in their life, we don't know why that is. There's very godly people that suddenly die. There's very godly people that get sick. There's very godly people that bad things happen to. You can't look at just what happens to someone's life and say that God is doing something in their life because of that. And so he's warning them, look, you're looking at the Galileans saying, what did they do wrong, Lord? They must have done something. How come you wiped them all out? He says, no, wait a minute. I'm telling you, unless you repent, you will also perish. You're no different than they are. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. We don't know what that was either, other than what the Lord tells us here. The Siloam was the pool of Siloam down at the bottom of the city of David. And there was a tower there apparently that fell over and killed 18 people. We don't know the circumstances. It killed them. He so uses another analogy, what happened to the Galileans, and then something else that just happened that wasn't even them sending soldiers. Maybe it just fell. It was built wrong or wasn't ready or something collapsed. He's saying, either way, don't think that there were sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So he says, don't think that just because somebody, again, be careful how we judge. We have to be very careful in that. He also spoke this parable and said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Now, by the way, note this. God uses trees in Scripture as a picture of men. You'll see that through the Gospels and through the Scripture. God talks about men like trees. So they would have known what he was saying. They knew the scriptures. They knew what was taught in the synagogues. He's saying, this is a tree. He's given a picture of a person's life. He says, okay, this fig tree, there's nothing on it. For 3 years, it hadn't produced any fruit. He says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? You know, again, it's being non-productive. It shouldn't be there. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, then good. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. And what the Lord is talking here is about the nation of Israel. There's two applications here. Number one, the nation of Israel. That's as far as we'll go tonight. But the nation of Israel is saying, look, they're producing no fruit for God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys, they're lost, they're unsaved, they're wicked. They're producing no fruit at all. Why didn't God just destroy them? Because God is gracious. And he says, look, let's give it another year. You know, let the Lord finish his ministry. It might be a way to say that. Let's see if planting these seeds, bringing in the fertilizer, you know, trying to make it healthy here, see if it'll bear some fruit. And if so, then great. If not, then okay, cut it down. Of course, we know the nation of Israel was cut down in 70 AD. The Lord gave them another generation, another 40 years after he died, but the decision was made here. The 40 years was just basically waiting until it happened. And so the picture there is that he's giving them more time to repent, to produce some fruit, something godly in their life, and not just, you know, produce no fruit. But again, there's an application for us on a personal level as well. And that is this. I mean, how long have we been in the Lord and are we producing fruit? Can you look at your life and see the fruit of God in your life? Some people, look, some less fruit, some is more fruit. Don't judge the amount. The question is, I would just challenge us tonight as we finish, is there fruit that you can see? If somebody was to come up to you to find out what kind of tree, are you a Christian tree or not? You say you're a Christian tree. You know, you're talking like a Christian tree. But when I walk up and look at the tree, there's no fruit. I never see you in your Bible. I never see you praying. I can't say you're not in fellowship because you are. I'm not applying this to you guys. Using a general analogy, obviously you are, and there is fruit. But for people that say they're Christians and there's no fruit, what he's saying is why not? He said, okay, if that's the case, God says, I'm gonna try to refertilize. I'm gonna try to again plant again. I'm gonna try to work in this person's heart again. But there comes a point where God invests, to where he says, I've invested enough and now there's no response, there's no fruit. He says, all right, that's it. And so these are some very heavy parables, some very heavy teachings of the Lord here, some very serious things. And I would encourage you tonight, if you're looking at your life and saying, I really don't see the fruit that I'd like to see, well, plant some seeds. Get into the Word of God. Fertilize it. Pray over it. Say, God, what is the fruit in my life? Am I serving anywhere? Am I ever sharing? Do I have a desire to read the Word? A desire to pray? We all go through times where we don't necessarily feel like getting into the Bible and praying. It's human, you know, our bodies, we don't feel good or whatever the case might be. We go through seasons. But those should be momentary. There should still be a desire. And if we don't have that, listen, say, God, give me a desire. Fertilize my plant. Stir me up. Do something. Pour your spirit out on me. God, waken me up. I want to have a hunger for your word. I want to have a hunger for prayer. I want to have a desire to serve you. And so ask him to do it. God will be faithful to do it. And I want to ask him to do that. It's for God to stir us. If we're in that place where we're not producing the fruit that we think we should, for God to help us to produce that fruit so that we can be not only used for his kingdom, but again, have greater reward in the kingdom of God. So let's pray. We'll stop right there. Let's pray and ask God now to water these seeds we've planted tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and for all the seeds that you've planted in our heart. We thank you for your patience and your grace. And again, some very heavy and serious teachings here and parables and instruction from you, Lord. And again, it's not because you don't love us, it's because you do. And Lord, you challenge us. I thank you for challenging us. Are we producing fruit? If someone was to come and examine me and say, is there any fruit of Jesus in Mark's life? Lord, would there be anything there? Or just be a lot of talk? I pray that we would just examine our own hearts. And Lord, if we're not producing fruit, God, I pray that you would, Lord, plant new seeds. Give us a new hunger and desire for your word, God. Lord, let us, Lord, fertilize the ground with your spirit and prayer. And let us begin to produce for you, Lord God, what it is you want us to produce that we might bring you glory. Father, I thank you for the work you've done tonight by your spirit and for the teaching you've given us through your word. We give you all the glory and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.